For a while there, if I ever seen other pastors, I'd visit some other churches, or if I was at, like, you know, on vacation, seeing my family, and I'd see their church. There was something I noticed, and I don't know if you guys have noticed this or if I'm just out of my mind, but I noticed that pastors, a lot of them, they'd have these sophisticated glasses, and then they'd always quote C.S. Lewis. Like, I'm like, where's the memo that you got to do that to be a pastor? Like, that's what just makes you a good pastor. And I feel like that because I'm getting ready to quote C.S. Lewis. He was from the early 1900s, an author, a philosopher, but he was a Christian, like a Christian apologist. But you ever heard this quote from C.S. Lewis? He's the one who claimed, when Jesus claimed to be God, if he really was God, then that makes him one of three things. He's either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. He can only be one of those three things. So if you're dealing with, say, somebody who, even like a Muslim, who doesn't believe in the Trinity, and they say, oh, we don't believe that Jesus is God, but he's a good man, and that's what a lot of them would say, you can say, no, that makes no sense. Either he was a liar, he was deceiving people, or he was just a madman, he was crazy, or he was really who he said he was, God in the flesh. So I like that quote from C.S. Lewis because it's got to be one of those, but don't tell me he's a good man if he ain't God, right? So as we approach the Gospel of John, we have to make a decision. Who is Jesus? Not who was Jesus, who is Jesus? So guys, let's pray. Let's ask God to speak to our hearts. No matter if you might be in this room and you're not a believer in the one true God yet. Maybe you believe in your head, but you don't believe in your heart. I pray that God will reveal himself to you, that you leave today a different person. Maybe you've been saved and you've been a Christian for many years. May God light a fire in your heart. So let's pray. Jesus, I just want to thank you for being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I want to thank you for being the way, the truth, and the life. So God, speak to us today. We give you the preeminence because you're the preeminent one. You're the creator of everything. So open our hearts, open our minds to what you have to say, and we will be obedient. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. So the Gospel of John, and guys, in case you haven't noticed, John is different than the other Gospels. You ever notice that? If you're ever reading through and you're like, there's something different about John's writing than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we've talked about how there's different perspectives, you know, and there's the cherubim with the four faces. But the thing about John, they would actually call, if you looked at the theological term for the other three Gospels, they're called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they're similar. They're very similar on their writing style. Then you got John. Is there a reason that John is probably the most criticized Gospel of the four? It's a very hated gospel. Perhaps because Jesus is a bigot to say that I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. Oh, our world don't like to hear that. You can't tell me that there's only one way. And yet, Jesus has no problem in the Gospel of John. Or how about this one? John 8:44. It's in our Discipleship 1 lesson. You are of your father, the devil. Who speaks that way? Yes, that's the gentle and kind Jesus that everybody wants to make up in their minds. I mean, there's some things in John that are hardcore. John was written much later than a lot of the other three Gospels. You see, by the time John was written, this is the disciple John who wrote it. He had a very close relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. John, he had the writings of Paul in his hand already. You see, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Paul hadn't even been converted yet, more than likely. If he had, the scriptures that Paul wrote hadn't been written yet. By 90 AD, by the time John had written, it's a whole different perspective. So as we approach the Gospel of John, I just want you to know that there's a reason that it's different. There's a reason that God put it in here for us. And I think if we just start off with a little bit of a panoramic view, let's go back to that four faces of the cherubim. We got Matthew. He represents the face of the lion. It's Christ the King. It's not a contradiction with Mark, Luke, and John. What it is a perspective that really views, he's the King of the Jews. right? Jesus Christ the King, and he's getting ready to come back and rule and reign. We're just about there. But then you got Mark, and that would be the face of the servant or the ox. And that's where we talked about how Jesus is the suffering servant. There's more focused on his works than on what he said, on what he did, because actions speak louder than words. And then we had Luke, and that would be the face of the man. And Bob preached on the book of Luke and how with the man, Luke did a great job explaining how Jesus is the perfect man, God in the flesh, just like how Matthew traces his genealogy all the way back to show he's the rightful king. Well, Luke traces his genealogy all the way back to the very first man, saying he came from Adam. He didn't cheat. He truly was tempted because he was a man. He's the Son of Man. And now we're in John. And what's that fourth face? Anybody remember? The fourth face of the cherubim. What was he? The eagle. It's the face of an eagle. And so when you see that eagle, we always think of just how majestic an eagle is. And an eagle soars. And this would represent the deity of Christ. He is the Son of God. So Luke was, he's the Son of Man. And John, he's the Son of God. God in the flesh. And I know that's where people start to reason it out and say, how is he the Son, but yet he's also God? That don't make sense. Bear with me, because the Trinity, that's something that you see it all throughout Scripture. He's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. One of the best ways that helps me to grasp it in my mind is I was made in the image of God, and so were you. We have a body, a soul, and a spirit. There is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, right? Three in one. So my body is Bo Green. My soul is Bo Green. My spirit is Bo Green. And the same that you could be said as well, just like how you got the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Three persons, one God. So that's about as simple as I can make it for you. And if you have questions on that, we can talk more afterwards. We can show you Scripture on that. But I just want you to know that we really see an emphasis on the deity throughout John's gospel. He is God. In fact, it starts off with John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, capital W. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Just a few verses later, it says, and the Word came and dwelt among us. He became flesh and dwelt among us. God became flesh. Two verses right there concretely say it. There's no genealogy in the Gospel of John. That's where you're like, amen. Who likes to read through all that? You know why? Well, in Mark, it was because it don't matter for a servant. In John, it's because he was eternal from the beginning. He wasn't created because he's God. So throughout John's Gospel, there's a strong emphasis on Jesus being God. And that's why the Jews hated him so much. They knew what he was claiming. They didn't like that. So we're going to keep seeing this over and over again. There's no manger scene. There's no temptation even recorded. Why? Because God can't be tempted. Now, as the Son of Man, he was tempted. But John's writing from the perspective of he's the Son of God. God can't be tempted. So it's interesting when you see this angle of who Jesus Christ is. Go to chapter 20 towards the end of John. This gives us really the purpose of the Gospel of John. John chapter 20, and let's look at verse 30. John 20, 30. It says, and many other signs, that's another word for miracle, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Folks, that's the purpose of this evangelistic gospel. Of the four gospels, he says, my purpose is so that these signs, these specific miracles that I put in here, would cause people to become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so people could get saved. You know somebody that needs to get saved? I think there's people that need to be saved in this room. John is where it's at. We're going to see some things that I hope by the end you're like, man, I got to meet the Savior. I got to get saved. And so he says specifically, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Heart belief, and that believing you might have life through his name. That's the purpose of this gospel. It's an evangelistic gospel. The purpose of Matthew was to prove Christ is the King of the Jews, right? The purpose of Mark was to show that he's the suffering servant. The purpose of Luke was to show you to the Greek world that, oh, you worship human beings? He's the perfect man. But here, he's the Son of God. And so the only way to have life, the only way to have everlasting life is through Jesus Christ, calling on him. So you say, well, what's up with these signs, these specific signs? Guys, John only put 7 specific miracles in his gospel compared to the other gospels. He leaves out certain gospel or certain miracles that the others include. Why? Well, that verse tells you why. He wanted 7. What's 7 the number of? Perfection, completion. And so I just want to do a quick overview. We're doing like a panoramic. Let's do a panoramic view of these 7 miracles. And I just want you to see, he's very intentional why he selected these 7 miracles. So you could put down like the first 3 miracles. You could call that the road to salvation. The road to salvation. And because they all picture salvation. He's intentional with this. And specifically, the first one, this is a very well-known miracle. A lot of people who aren't even believers, they love to quote this. It's where Jesus turns water to wine. Now, I'm not here to preach on this or to say that that was non-alcoholic wine, although I believe that it was a supernatural wine that wasn't alcoholic. I have reasons for that. If you want scripture, we'll show you. But that's not the point I'm making right now. What I want to point out is that if you recall that story, there's empty water pots. These empty water pots, these empty vessels, they picture people, dead souls. You see that throughout the scripture. And the moment that water went in, what's water a picture of in the Bible? The Word of God. And that water came in, and supernaturally, a transaction took place. It turned into wine. Wine's a picture of blood. We know it's the blood of Christ. And so it's a beautiful picture in that story of, you could put the word, I'm going to use another color marker here. You could use the word for this specific miracle, regeneration. This is what happens at salvation. Dead people come alive. That's what happened when you got saved. You were regenerated. There was a transaction that took place. Why? Because the water of the Word was poured into you and you came alive. Now you got Christ's DNA, the blood of Christ. And it's a beautiful story. And so I love it. But if we keep going, you get to chapter 4. And that's where, this is the second miracle. There was a nobleman and his son was healed. But what makes this so amazing is this specific nobleman, it uses the word faith, and I'm going to put that word down. This nobleman had faith that Jesus would heal his son without Jesus even presently being there. Now that's faith. And Jesus commended him for that and said, I'm going to show everybody that's the kind of faith I'm talking about. The Bible says clearly, for by grace through faith are we saved. It's a beautiful picture of faith when it comes to salvation. Salvation comes at the end of the day when we or one has faith in God's word. By the way, a form of the word believe, we read it at the beginning in John chapter 20, 99 times in John's gospel, more than any other gospel, believe. That's a big word in the gospel of John. So that's the second miracle. The third one is, I love this one. This is where that impotent man, that man who can't walk, he's healed. It's in chapter 5. And you know what this is a picture of? Remember, it's a weird story. I would like to go there. We just don't have time. It's that story of where there's an angel that comes down and troubles these waters. And it's like the lottery, man. It's weird. It's so weird. I question if that's even one of God's angels. Because we know there's evil angels too. I don't know. It don't say much in that story. But this angel troubles the waters and one person gets selected and gets healed from whatever their plague is. But here's the thing. That man who couldn't walk, he didn't need that stinking pool. He needed Jesus. Jesus He couldn't get to the pool. That's like religion. Religion can't save you anyway. Jesus came in and he saved him. And I love it because it's a beautiful picture of grace. He was there and Jesus healed him. He did nothing, man. And that's like our salvation. Regeneration, grace through faith. So far we're seeing that's the road to salvation. It's not by works. It's not by boasting. It's not by our pride. Our righteousness, it can't get us to heaven. It's only by grace through faith. And that's how we're made alive. That's how we're regenerated. So there's so much more we could camp out on with those, just those three miracles alone. But I would like to skip to, I'd like to skip over to 5 through 7. You say, yeah, but what about 4? Hang tight. Let's look at miracles 5 through 7. And we'd call this the result of salvation. Right? Salvation, that's John's purpose. He's very evangelical. But when we get to the fifth miracle, it's actually in chapter 6. And this is when Jesus calms the storm. Right? The disciples are out and, I mean, they're freaking out because these are some crazy, crazy storms taking place. And that's where they even think they see an image walking on water. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And the moment he came and went into their boat, what happened? Well, here's what happened. If I can spell it correctly. Peace. Peace is the first byproduct of salvation. I ain't talking about physical peace. That'll come when the physical Christ comes to rule and reign on earth. I'm talking about a spiritual peace. When you're spiritually made alive, the Bible says that he's the Prince of Peace and he comes to rule inside of you. That's how some of you guys, you can go through some of the craziest storms in life. And somebody who don't know God would say, how is she making it like this? Because she's got an internal peace that's sustaining her. Only a Christian can truly understand that. On the outside, you can attack me all you want, world, devil. But I got a peace that passes understanding. I can't even explain it. It's so incredible. That's what that miracle pictures. It pictures that those who have Christ, they can have the calm during the storm. Now, you got another miracle. This would be the sixth miracle, and I love this one. I'm sorry, it is the sixth. This was the fifth. The sixth miracle, and this is in chapter 9 when Jesus heals the blind man. Remember that story? Beautiful story. Jesus heals this blind man, and what's the result we got from salvation there? This is spiritual. Sight. I see. I finally see. I finally get it. And that's what happened in that story. This man, he was blind, born blind, and he could finally see. Just imagine. And what makes it amazing is he didn't even know the answers. They start questioning him like nuts, man. They're like, well, who is it that did this to you? And they're just mad that he carried his stuff on the Sabbath day. They could care less that he was healed. I mean, we'd see a miracle and we'd be like, that's freaking amazing. I'm gonna tell people. This blind man, though, he's telling everybody he can see now. And at this point, it blows me away because he can't answer these questions. And it reminds me of a baby Christian. You just got saved. Oh, you still got a lot of questions. You can't answer. They're like, is he a sinner? I don't even know if he's a sinner. All I know is I was blind, and now I see. And that's how it is for a lost person who just gets saved. It's a beautiful story. Beautiful story. So you get sight. And then as you grow, as you get discipled and get invested in, things start to make a little bit more sense. That's how that works. There's a lot of Christians, they get saved, but they never grow. They stay baby Christians. And so their sight's still a little bit blurry. But I love that story. But then that seventh miracle, this is like the one that tops it all off. And this would be when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And so the result, the byproduct that we get of salvation there would be new life. I love it. Of course, we're talking spiritual life. He raised him from the dead. At salvation, you get new spiritual life. You become a new creature. You go from a caterpillar to a butterfly. That's how that works. You're a new creature in Christ. Let me show you something. Go to chapter 12. This miracle takes place in chapter 11, but check this out. This goes with our overall theme in the Gospel of John. Look what happens when you get raised to life. You become a new creature. Look at 12:1. It says, this is right after Jesus heals Lazarus. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with them. You see that? I love this, because the Bible says the moment that you get saved, just like Lazarus there, we're seated in heavenly places. We are right now seated in heavenly places with Christ. That's what it says in the book of Ephesians. Explain that one. You say, yeah, but I'm right here. Yeah, but spiritually, I got direct access to the throne. I'm seated in heavenly places in Christ. I've got his DNA in me. It's hard to grasp this concept, but it's a rich, incredible concept. And I get to enjoy sitting at the table with Jesus, that spiritual food and fellowship every day. That was Lazarus right here. It's a beautiful picture. So I guess my first question to you is, are you ready to get saved? Because I'm telling you, the benefits far exceed the negatives. This affects not only your eternal life, your future, but also your now, while you're here presently on earth. It's the difference maker, man. You know, there was a young man who years ago was on the edge of getting saved. He was getting close to being saved. And you know how it is. I mean, if you've been a Christian for a while, you want to talk somebody into salvation. Be careful, though, because if you talk someone into salvation, somebody else can talk them right back out of it. God's got to be the one to talk someone into salvation. That way it's the real deal. It's sealed. But this guy, I'm trying to be patient. His wife was getting involved, coming in. And finally I said, hey, question for you. What do you think about, would you be willing to read a book of the Bible and then we could discuss it? He says, yeah, I would. And I said, would you read the Gospel of John? Would you? Because I knew that verse that we just read in chapter 20. I knew that if there's any book that he needs to read, John's got to be it. That's the evangelical gospel. And so we met for several weeks and just discussed a little bit. And I'm trying to keep in mind, he don't have the Spirit of God in him. So I'm like, God, would you just please illuminate the scriptures, show yourself to him. And within weeks, this dude, he ended up getting saved. He got saved and plugged in and got discipled. And I don't give myself the credit for that. I give the Gospel of John, God's words, the credit. That's what opened his eyes. And so I guess what I'm trying to say is, Christian, take people to the Gospel of John. I'm telling you, it's rich. We always say, hey, once you get saved, start your Bible reading, go to John. Well, that's a great place for a beginner, but it's really good for an unsaved person. It's good for somebody who's maybe blinded. They're not quite seeing it yet. And I'm just telling you, if you approach God's word with an open heart and say, Lord, I'm a little skeptical up here, but I'm going to open my heart up and give you a chance because I got nothing else to do. I'm telling you, he'll speak to you if you truly have an open heart. You got to give yourself to him there, though. And then he'll show you that you're a scumbag. He showed me that, and that I can't make it to heaven on my own, and that he died for me and took my place. And so, and I could say to this very day, I'm still a scumbag, but that's my old nature in me. I got a new nature, a spiritual nature, Jesus Christ. That's the only reason I'm going to heaven, because of him. So that's the aspect of John that we keep on seeing and we're looking at. Now, we're not going to move on to the primary events and people yet, because we got a fourth miracle. Notice, we got 1 through 3, the road to salvation, 5 through 7, the result of salvation. But right here in the middle, this would be the fourth miracle. We call this the responsibility of salvation. The responsibility. And I believe God put this in the middle for a certain reason. This would be in chapter 6 where Jesus feeds the 5,000. This is the only miracle that's in all four of the Gospels. Interesting. In John's gospel, he actually preaches a message on the bread of life right after this miracle. But this is a beautiful miracle. And let me just read you chapter 6, verse 11. It says, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. I like that because you got the five loaves, and he says, he took those loaves and distributed to who? The disciples, and then the disciples to the people. Guys, Christians, it's our responsibility to take the bread of life and distribute it to others. And that's the point, guys. That's the point of the Gospel of John. That's what we have right in the middle of everything. It's all about salvation, yes, but we're the ones responsible to giving that bread of life. And let me say, I will say this, you can't shove it down people's throats as much as you want to sometimes. You want someone to get saved more than they do. And yet, he says, no, you set the bread before them. And we hope that they eat it, they take it. There was once an atheist at a town gathering. He gave his reasons why he didn't believe that God exists. And in closing, he asked if anybody had any questions, you know, thinking that, I'm too smart for anybody to even answer this. Well, there was a converted drunk man who, he starts walking up to the front, and he just starts peeling this orange. And as he's peeling this orange, this man up front's getting agitated. Finally, he looks at him as the man's peeling his orange, and he's starting to eat it. And he's taking bites of this orange. And this man says, hey, either sit down or ask your question. I don't have time for this. And I love what this converted drunk did. He finishes the orange, and he just looks at the man in front of everybody and says, hey, how'd that orange taste? How'd that orange taste? He goes, how should I know? I didn't taste it. Then he says, then how can you know anything about Jesus Christ if you've never tried him? I love what in Psalms it says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. There's so many people that have never even given him a try. They've never even tasted the bread of life. That's Jesus Christ. It's our responsibility to give that bread of life. So that's the point of the Gospel, John. That's the big picture. Does that make sense? That's the overall panoramic view of this evangelical gospel. Now, let's talk some primary events as we look at a little bit of, you know, I mentioned earlier that the events that happen in John, they're the same events that happen in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but it's different because he focuses on different things and for various reasons. But when you really look at like a timeline of John's gospel, you got chapter 21 over here, chapter 1 right here. It's hard to pinpoint what specific events to capitalize on, but I thought I'd just kind of look at some key ones, key events and people that maybe the other Gospels don't focus on so much. So, like, you got chapter 3 over here. This would be Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Remember that? Nicodemus was a ruler in Israel. And, guys, this is probably the best chapter that explains salvation. Not only is it our favorite verse to take people to, that even lost people know, John 3:16, but really explains new birth. John 3:3 through 6. Nicodemus, who's a ruler in Israel, he approaches Jesus at nighttime. Perhaps he's too ashamed for his buddies to see him, you know, in front of Jesus. So he immediately is like, man, who are you? What is it? Like, there's something different about you. And I love it. Jesus wastes no time. He says, you got to be born again. What a great example for us. Stop wasting time with people. Get straight to the heart of the issue. Guys, if you've never been born again, it starts there. Some of you guys, maybe you say, I believe. Okay, but when did you actually get saved? Was there a day where you said, I repented of my faith. I turned from my sin to Jesus. I called on him. And that's the day he came in me. And I was born again that day. It's a spiritual birth. I feel like we need to emphasize that because religion does the opposite. They like to make it a process. And it's a works-based thing. A lot of churches, they don't emphasize new birth. Shame on them. There's a lot of churches that teach a false gospel. We believe clearly, like Jesus told Nicodemus, no, Nicodemus, it's a spiritual birth. Just as you were physically born, there's also a spiritual birth that has nothing to do with water baptism. You can see the parallelism in that passage. He's clearly referring to water birth, which is what happened when mom's water broke. That was physical. But then there's a spiritual birth, and that's what happens at salvation. You can't grow until you've been born. A lot of people want to grow in their faith. They've never had a new birth. So you got to be born again. And this was a radical concept for Nicodemus to grasp. Think about it. All the Jews knew and understood was the Old Testament law. That's what they've had. They grew up with that. So they're focused on a physical kingdom. Jesus is coming. He's going to rule and reign. He's the militant Messiah. We need him. We're ready. The enemies, Rome is out there. He's going to conquer them. True. But Jesus, he's bringing a spiritual kingdom with him. It's an invisible kingdom because you can't see spirits. And this is the new birth we're talking about. It's a spiritual birth. Then, he says specifically, you enter the kingdom of God. So we're focused on John's gospel. It's a very spiritual, it's the deity of Christ that we're fixed on. So very radical concept. And at the end of the day, the ultimate issue is you got to be born again. So Jesus hammers that. I love John chapter 3. It's probably the most important chapter in John in my book, just because it clearly shows how one can be saved. But then you get to chapter 4, and this would be Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman. What a great chapter. He interacts with the Samaritan woman. She leaves her water pot for the everlasting water. Again, salvation. I mean, you see it clearly. We see that Jesus is the everlasting water. Whether people want to agree with it or not, he's really what people want. People don't want to thirst. They're tired of being thirsty. And one day, this is hardcore, just like Jesus took our hell for us on the cross, if you're a Christian, what did he say? I thirst. That's the cry of the rich man in hell. I'm telling you, one of these days, there's going to be people who rejected the water, and they're going to say, I'm thirsty, and it'll be too late. So Jesus is that everlasting water. And he does a great job of laying that out to this Samaritan woman. But then you got chapters like 5 through 12, kind of a big span. And during this specific time, there's a lot of opposition with the Jews. Now, when I say Jews, John specifically refers to them as Jews, but the other Gospels refer to them as Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes. I thought it's interesting. John calls them Jews. He kind of lumps them together because they were Jews, but that's another difference we see. But that's where Jesus, he preaches that message on the bread of life, and there is a division. A lot of people says, we can't follow him anymore. It's too hard. Yeah, only when it's convenient you're going to follow him. Whew, that's convicting. And then, like, there's another division in chapter 7. Chapter 8 is where they try to corner Jesus with that woman who committed adultery. That was a joke. He put them right back in their place and proved to them that, you guys, you got nothing on me. And he had grace and mercy on the woman. In chapter 10, he speaks how he's the good shepherd. He's basically showing them once again that the only way you're going to make it through is through the good shepherd. He's referring to himself through his leadership. So that's what takes place in chapters 5 through 12. And then the next section, which would be like chapters 13 through 17, this is where he's prepping his disciples. Jesus is prepping his disciples because by the time you get to chapter 13, he's on the cross in hours. There's a lot that takes place. It's just within hours between chapters 13 and chapter 19 where he's on the cross. So it's interesting. And there's a lot of intimate conversation that takes place. If you recall, what's he do to his disciples in chapter 13? He washes their feet. You don't see that in the other Gospels. He sets the example for them. What a beautiful picture of while they're getting cleaned, he's getting dirty. It's a picture of what would happen in a few hours at Calvary on the cross. He took our sin for us so that we could be clean. So you see all that taking place in chapter 13 as he's prepping his disciples. And then he says this in 13:35, hey, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye have love one to another. It's a new commandment he gives them. Love one another. And then he speaks to them more in the upper room, takes them on that long walk to the garden. And by the time we get to chapter 17, there's something special about this chapter because this would be Jesus' prayer to the Father. We like to call Matthew 6 the Lord's Prayer. But if you really want to know what the Lord's Prayer is, it's the prayer in John 17. this is truly the Lord's Prayer. And man, when you read that prayer and you just see the intimacy between Jesus and His Father, it puts things in perspective. You know, the very first time you see the word love in the Bible, it's in Genesis chapter 22. And it's dealing with a father's love for his son. It's a beautiful picture of God the Father and Jesus Christ. The intimate love relationship that they have together. And so, by the way, I've got a note in my Bible that says, Father is 139 times just in the Gospel of John. There's a special connection between the Son and the Father because He's the Son of God, just in the Gospel of John. And then we get to chapters 18 through 20. We're wrapping this up. 18 through 20. And in these specific chapters of the Gospel of John, this would be Calvary. It's the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this would be God showing His love to who? The world. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so we see an emphasis on His love for the world. And then chapter 21, we see an emphasis on Jesus restoring Peter. Remember that? Peter denied Him three times. So I love it because God is so full of grace on us and mercy when we deserve worse, and He restores us when we've screwed up. So that's some of the key events. Those are the big highlights of the Gospel of John. And as we transition into some pictures of Jesus, I already displayed who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. In the Gospel of John, He's the Son of God. That's how He's displayed. But I just have a couple things I thought that we'd look at before I have a little message to preach to you and to myself. And as we look at really the identity of Jesus, you know, it's interesting because John's Gospel, kind of like Mark, doesn't focus so much on what He did. It's who He was, who Jesus was. And so go to chapter 1, John chapter 1. Look at verse 29. It says, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Wow. He's the Lamb of God. He's the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. You see, ever since Genesis chapter 3, when a lamb had to die to atone for sin, there was always a lamb that had to be involved in order to get right with God. But it was a temporary sacrifice. That alone could not get people to heaven. Actually, in the Old Testament, they went to a place called paradise or Abraham's bosom. They could not make it to the perfect third heaven yet. And that's a whole other message there. It was only until the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb, would actually die on the cross and conquer sin and death until finally those Old Testament saints and anybody else who dies, who's in Christ, whose sins have been washed away because of the Lamb of God, those are the only ones that can make it to heaven. Not because of what they did, but because of what the Lamb of God did. He's the one that takes away the sin of the world. And so, I love that title. He's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. By the way, this would be another way you could outline the Gospel of John. We're not going to do it here, but you could outline it through, He's the Passover Lamb. You say, well, how do you know that He had a 3.5-year ministry? The best way is outline the 4 times you see Passover in John, and you see each time, and He dies as that Passover Lamb. Because all that old lamb was, in Exodus 12, and all those little pictures in the Old Testament, it pictured the real Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. No coincidence He died on Passover. So God did all that stuff, and it's just amazing. How can you deny His fingerprints of perfection? So that's the first thing I wanted to picture on who Jesus was. But Mike preached the second one, so I don't feel like I need to hammer this. You can go back and listen to the messages when he took us through John. But the other one I want you to see here is He's the seven I am's. Remember the I am statements? I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. And he goes on. And man, you could do a message for each one of those statements. He's the I am. Now there's something special before we move on to the actual message here that I want you to see. And that's the fact that when God introduced himself to Moses back in the book of Exodus, Moses was scared. He wasn't so much scared of God, even though he freaked out when he saw that burning bush, but he was scared about what God told him to do, right? He says, God, I can't speak. God, they're not going to believe me. Who do I say you are when they ask who approached me? What did God say? God got fired up. He goes, you tell them that I am sent you. Not I was, not I will be, because God transcends time and space. He's outside of, he created time. Again, it's hard for our puny minds to wrap around that. But God is outside of all of that. And he says, I am. So fast forward a few thousand years. Jesus, the Son of God, is on earth. Guys, those Pharisees knew exactly. They knew exactly what he was saying when he says, before Abraham was, I am. Not I was. He's the I am. He's God. He's God in the flesh. And they didn't like that. This was so amazing that by the time you get to chapter 18, when Jesus is in the garden, he's getting arrested. Only John mentions this, by the way. The soldiers come up, the persecutors, and they're like, where is he? Where's Jesus? And he goes, what's he say? I am he. And John says, and they fell back. Wow. All those soldiers completely fell back. What blows me away is Judas still had the gall to get right back up, kiss him, and have him arrested. That tells you the depravity of our human flesh. Crazy, but he's the great I am. By the way, Isaiah 43, the very chapter in Isaiah that correlates with John's gospel, it's got the exact same I ams that correlate with this. That's a fun one. Dig that one up and you'll see that. God's word is phenomenal. So, all right, let's move to some practical, because this is really, as we close out, this is what we need to hear for our hearts. And this was convicting for me. So Christians in the room, this is really for you if you're saved. If you're not saved, man, I pray that today, afterwards, you get saved. You meet Christ. It's the greatest decision you ever make. But for the Christians in the room, there is an underlying message in John's gospel. And the fact that Jesus constantly said that my Father sent me. I was sent by my Father. He alludes to that quite a bit in John's gospel. And he was so in tune with his Father's will. Go to chapter 20. We're going to kind of look at a few verses here to see what's up with this. Jesus was sent from the Father. He was always in tune with his Father's will. Not my will, but thine be done. He didn't want to go through that cup of death. And it wasn't just the physical death. He did not want to become sin and take our hell for us. But he did it anyway, because it was the Father's will. So if you look at chapter 20, look at verse 21. This is after Jesus rose from the grave. He spent a little time with his disciples. It says, then said Jesus unto them, the disciples, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. This is what it's all about. All this, as my Father sent me, he wraps it up with these final words of, and I'm sending you. You are in my stead. The Bible term for that would be an ambassador. Like an ambassador in another country where the embassy is. You represent that country. And he says, you guys, I'm sending you just as my Father sent me, and you are now in my stead, because you're not from this world anymore. No, your place is another country. It's in heaven. It's a perfect place. And you represent that. You represent me. This is huge. Because remember, we're talking deity here. We're not just talking another location on this planet. We're talking something completely out of this world. There's a reason it says in chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become what? Sons of God. We're in the royal blood, of the DNA of the family of the Son of God, if you're a Christian. I'm trying to help us to get this perspective here, because our natural human flesh don't see it that way. All we look at is our failures and our flaws, and we definitely look at other people's failures, but at the end of the day, he says, no, no, we're seated in heavenly places, and this is the perspective that we need to have. See yourself the way God sees you, that I'm sending you in my stead. Jesus was the Son of God. And we're taking his place ever since he ascended back into heaven. That's our responsibility, to do what he did when he was on earth. Listen to this. This is Colossians 2, 9 and 10. For in him, talking about Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So he's saying, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, the Godhead, dwelled in Jesus when he was on earth. The Trinity. That's huge. Then he says, and you're complete in him. Which means he dwells in you as well. The Trinity dwells in you, Christian. Is that not crazy? We're complete in him. We're not complete in what the world says completes us. We're not complete with what our flesh wants to find fulfillment with. Guys, sometimes the flesh can even use godly things. That's happened to me before many times. I try to find fulfillment in ministry instead of being complete in Christ. I'm just telling you, we've got to have this perspective. And this is really the meat behind this. So I just got 2 points before we wrap up. Number one, based on what we just seen, this world needs us. Emphasis on us. This world needs us, Christian. It needs you. Because the power of God dwells in you. And to see it this way, it's kind of like when you see it in Acts later on. James and John, they're walking by, and there's a lame man. He's a beggar, and he needs help. And so he sees them, and what do they say? What's Peter say to him? He goes, look on us. Look on us? What? No, you look to Christ. No, look on us, because we point the way to Christ. Guys, this world needs us, because we point the way to Christ. They don't need some magical vision and dream. That's what the world wants. A lot of the charismatic movements and stuff. They want experiences and feelings. Be careful with that stuff. I'm not saying God can't use feelings and stuff. It's not about that, though. It's about the truth of the Word of God. And we are the conduits. We are the ambassadors that he's chosen. We point the way to Christ. Check this out. Jesus is our example. Go to the chapter 2, the very beginning of John. Chapter 2. He gets straight to the heart of the issue, man. Here's what this world needs. If you go to chapter 2, verse 18, it says, then answered the Jews and said unto him, hey, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Then said the Jews, well, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. You know what I love about this, guys? Jesus, God in the flesh, he could have shown any sign and miracle he wanted to, right? He's God. He could do anything. But he chose to keep his hands, his mouth, his mind shut. And here's what he says. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. What's that temple he's talking about? It was his body. Guys, that's the gospel. He preached the gospel to them. And that is our example. That's what we need to do. We preach the gospel just like Jesus did. They don't need signs and miracles and wonders. People say, well, if he's really God, I want to see that chair rise up in the air. Okay, but if that happened, I'm just telling you, it ain't going to make a difference because your heart's probably still going to be hardened. It's a heart issue. That's always how that is. Israel saw signs and wonders all the time, and they still flip God off over and over again. So it's got to be more so powerful. And guess what the power of God is? The gospel. The gospel is the power of God into salvation. The simple fact that Jesus, God in the flesh, came down, took our place on that cross. That's good news. That's what that word means, gospel. He took our place. Then he rose from the grave. He conquered death, unlike anybody else could ever do. No prophet could ever do that. Only Jesus Christ. So I just love the example is that Jesus just gives them the gospel. He proclaimed it. That's what we're to do. We're to live the gospel. When we, as his ambassadors, live the gospel, we demonstrate it with our life, which means also we proclaim it. That's the difference maker right there. That's what people need to see. In chapter 17, that was the prayer that Jesus had to his Father. Check this out. He says, hey, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. That was verse 15, chapter 17, 15. He says, Father, don't take them out of this world because this world needs us. There's no point in us being here if there's no lost people here. Paul even hammers that in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, oh yeah, I mean, it makes sense we're in the world because there's still people that need what we have to offer. You got to look at it from that perspective. We're so caught up in trying to survive, we forget that this world needs us, Christian. They don't just need our charity and our help temporarily. They need the proclamation of the gospel. And if it's not us, who's going to do it? There's nobody else that's going to do it. Bob, I like how you mentioned the word insulate at camp. Well, rather than isolate, we insulate. Think of it like this. It's frigid outside, sub-zero temps. We know what that's like here in Illinois at times. And you're looking out, you're nice and warm. You got your bathrobe on, and you're just like, oh, this is great. You look out the window, and there's a family stranded on your street in the frigid temps. They're freezing, man. And you now got a choice. You can either act like you didn't see them and just try to stay warm and get comfortable, or you could go right on out there, just the way you're dressed, and you could freeze your tail off and help them. Or there's a third option. So the first option, you completely ignore them. And some people, I hate to say it, would do that. They'd act like they didn't see it. Their conscience would be bothered, but they're like, man, those people are freezing. They need help. The second option, you just don't even think about it. You just run out there right away, and now you're freezing your tail off. I mean, because it's sub-zero temps, and you're like, man, now I'm going to die because I'm cold, and you're trying to help them. But here's the third option that just makes the most sense. You're going to insulate yourself. You're going to put your clothes on, get a good coat on, and then get out there so you can actually make a difference and help them. Does that make sense? Spiritually, that's our responsibility. We're not just to isolate. There's some churches that they act that way. They're separate from everybody and everything, and they have their own little utopian kingdom, and it's really a social club is what that is. And God says, no, that makes me want to puke. That's not the point of all this. It's not just so you can isolate yourselves and think you're better than everybody else. But then there's also Christians that do the other extreme. They go out because they really want to help and make a difference, but they don't make it because they freeze to death too. They're struggling, man. The temptations are just getting to them, and it's so cold because they never insulated themselves. Or you can be like that third one. You say, you know what? I am going to help people, but I got to get insulated with the Word of God. I got to make sure and get what I need. And folks, listen, that don't mean you got to wait 6 months to help people. We're going to get to that here. And that takes us actually to our second point. And that's the fact that, two, this world needs us now. Not only do they need us, they need us now. Don't feel like, well, I got to wait until I can learn the scriptures first. Because what if they ask me a question? What if? What if you have to say, I don't know? Do you realize that the very same day that the blind man was healed, he brought people to Christ? That's a picture of salvation. The very same day, did he have answers? Heck no. He goes, I don't know if he's a sinner or not. All I know is that I was once blind and now I see. Did you realize the very same day that the Samaritan woman, who was a prostitute, I mean, when you look at how many times she'd been with all these other men, this very woman, the very day she got saved, she left her water pot for the everlasting water, she was an evangelist. She didn't have all the answers. She brought people to the Savior. There is no excuse at the end of the day. Don't buy into the intellectual lie that you got to wait until you know it all up here. Because if you think that, I'm just telling you that the devil's going to make sure you always feel that way. You'll never get to that spot. It's not about what you know. It's about what you do with the little bit that you know. That's the message of Christianity. That's why we're cursed a little bit, especially in the Western world, is we know way too much. Oh, we'll give an account for what we know. God says, I'm concerned with what you're doing with what you know. So, man, let me quote to you John 4:35. Jesus says this. It's in the context of the Samaritan woman. He says, say not ye, There are yet 4 months, then comest harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. He says, in other words, now is the time for harvest. Oh, it ain't harvest season? I don't care what you think. I don't care what they say the season is. Now's the time. Now's the time for people to get saved. Stop waiting. This world needs us now. Jesus makes that very clear. You know, somebody once did the math, and it makes sense, especially when you look at the population of how the world was during this time. But for the last 2,000 years, if every Christian from Acts chapter 2 and onward had led one soul to Christ every year of their life, just one person a year, the world would have been converted before Christopher Columbus set sail for the New World in 1492. That's convicting. That's just one soul per year. There's a illustration we like to use in our church. It's the multiplication principle. And let's go to chapter 17. We'll kind of wrap things up here. John chapter 17, because this is what it all boils down to. This is what it boils down to. The fact that the world needs us because we've got supernatural blood, Christians, running through our veins. I know it sounds weird to say that, but that's the transaction that took place when you got saved. You got everlasting life. And there's so many others that need that. That's what it boils down to. So this world needs us. They need us now. Look what Jesus said here in John 17 as he's praying to his Father. I believe this is the secret to evangelizing the world. Verse 4. He says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I have manifested, verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Folks, Jesus hadn't even died on the cross yet. He's on the cross in just a few hours from here when he's praying this prayer. So the work of verse 4, when he says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, he explains it in verse 6. I've invested in these men. I've made disciples. I've trained them and taught them, and now they're ready. You read that and you're like, ready? But Peter denied Christ 3 times. Yep, even disciples got their flaws. Been through discipleship in our church? You know it. We have jacked up flaws. But it starts with discipleship. And I just think it's interesting that we see that right here in John chapter 17 in the context of the book that's all about evangelism. And yet, an impossible task, the fact that we are supposed to get the gospel to the world, the best way to do that, folks, is to do it the way Jesus did it. Discipleship. To make disciples. That is the difference between addition and multiplication. It's not just about evangelism. It's really about discipleship. Think of it this way. If I'm going to lead somebody to Christ, and then, you know, I'm going to say, well, hey, have a nice life, enjoy. And then I go lead somebody else to Christ, and I say the same thing to them. And then I'm struggling leading someone else to Christ, but hoping that maybe one of my other disciples will, or my other converts will. If I never intentionally train them, invest them, they're probably not going to lead anybody else to Christ. Especially in this crazy world we live in today, where we've got everything, you know, going against. I mean, it's different than it was even in the early church days. I'm just telling you, with what we have, all the opposition. So we have to be extra intentional about training people and discipling them. And that's what Jesus was even 2,000 years ago. I believe that the primary way that we're going to get the gospel to this world is by making disciples who make disciples. Then it multiplies. Oh, it takes time. It's a slow process. Some of you guys who are being discipled and who have been discipled, you're like, man, it took me over a year. And you're still growing. Nobody ever arrives. But that discipleship begins to take place in that transaction. And now you're equipped to then do the same thing and invest in somebody else who's then going to say, I get it. I'm seeing it. I'm going to follow the Lord in discipleship too as well. And then I'm going to train them so they can do the same thing. That's the point for it to move on and to multiply. Guys, that is how the world, that's how the book of Acts was, that's how I said that they turned the world upside down. It wasn't through these massive Billy Graham crusades. It was because of discipleship. One-on-one discipleship. Maybe even group discipleship. But discipleship, that's where it's not just head knowledge, but it's heart to heart. It's when you say, hey, can you pray with me? You meet with someone once a week, and you build a relationship, and it's so much more than just knowledge. That's why discipleship is the main ministry here at MCBC. Everything we do revolves around making disciples, because that's how it was for our Savior. So I think it's pretty fitting. We see right here, he makes it very clear, hey, the work that I did, I've completed it. That was his main work. Besides dying on the cross for us, it was making disciples and training them. So that's the key to getting the gospel to every creature. What's our mission? Well, we want to get the gospel to every creature. How are we going to do that? We got to make disciples. So I don't know where you're at. Some of you guys have never even thought about discipleship. And we need you. We need you on board so that you can also be a part of it and help make disciples. But some of you guys, maybe you started and you never finished it. Maybe you finished and you're not doing anything with it. I don't know, but I pray that there's something in this message that you would say, I'm going to get after it. I got to get on the main mission, get back on board, and because not only does this world need me, they need me now. Guys, Jesus is going to return anytime. I believe that with all my heart. You don't have to look at the news to see that. You can just look at society. You can look at the timeline of where we're at. And at the end of the day, we ain't got much time left. So let's close in a word of prayer. I want you to just really think on where you're at, maybe specifically with your relationship with Christ. Maybe you ain't got one, and it's time to get that started today. Maybe you've not been born again. That's where it all begins. Your eternity will be sealed. You don't have to worry about anymore if you're going to go to heaven. You can have assurance. That's what I love about the Gospel of John. You can have assurance of where you go when you die. All you got to do is humble yourself and admit that you're a sinner and you need a Savior. So I want to start with that plea. If there's anybody in this room and you would say, I'm ready. I'm ready to be saved. I know that that's my next step. I need to meet the Savior. If that's you, I would ask that you'd raise your hand and I will send somebody with you. You guys can go in one of the back rooms. They can show you from God's word how you can know you can be saved. Don't take their word for it. Look at it straight from the Scripture. So that's you. Raise your hand right now if you say, I need to be saved. Anybody need to be saved? It starts right there. It's the greatest gift of all. We sang about it with kids all week. If that's you, slip up your hand. We'll get somebody connected with you. No doubt about it, we're a mess. Unlike all the other religions out there, God didn't just send a prophet down to us. No, he came down himself to pull us out of the pit. You need to be saved? He did it for you. Christians, may I ask you to not let the JWs, the Mormons, all those false religions, don't let them influence your witness. Don't feel like just because you got a gospel tract and you want to give it to somebody that you're feeling like one of them. Jesus commissioned us. Do it because he told us to. We got the greatest news of all. And if we're not intentional with what we're doing, what we have to offer, we're missing the point. Do whatever you have to do. If you need a gospel tract, give a gospel tract. When somebody's fixing up your house and you hire them, think bigger picture. Say, you know what, I got an important message to give to these people. But what are they going to think of me? Who cares? You got the greatest message of all. You've got the bread of life. Would you at least offer that to them? Everything we do, that should be our primary focus. I'm not saying we can't have fun and enjoy life. What I'm simply saying is, where is your perspective? This world needs you. Jesus, thank you so much for the reminder in John's gospel that this world does need us. This world that's broken and wicked and corrupted and flawed, God, you loved it enough and you gave yourself for it. So help us to be conduits of righteousness. Lord, help us to be these ambassadors with confidence, not in ourselves, but in you. And knowing what you did for us, Lord, and that we have what it takes, even in the midst of our flaws and our failures, because the perfect God resides in us, we can now give him to others. We can pass that bread of life along. So God, I pray this week that there be some good testimonies of what you've done in this church simply through the Gospel of John and what you showed us. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.